All right, ready? All right, Revelation chapter 6. I hope to knock some of your socks off just slightly. Can I do that? I will say this. People really, really get confused about the book of Revelation. And sad to say, most people come to a position in eschatology and then do everything they can to support the position. So they read into passages of scriptures things that are not there, which then diminishes the impact of the passage because you read something that wasn't there. I'm going to do my best not to do that, even though I have my own personal biases and positions. I'm going to try not to do that. Now, I'm going to run through a lot of top ones, or whatever. I'm going to run through a lot of verses today, and because I'm going to run through a lot of verses, if I had you open your Bibles, we would be here a while. Because if I ask you to turn to Hezekiah, some would start looking for it. But if I had to turn to some passage of Scripture, you think, well, my, where is that? I can't find it. We'd be here forever. So, and no one wants to be here forever, do you? Some do? Okay, we'll see who really does, all right? Yeah, that's right. So we're in the book of Revelation, and let me try again, try to get across. This is important. We're looking at the person of Jesus Christ in this book. Chapter 1 gave that great image of Christ in that illustrious language that so goes beyond what was real. It just was overwhelming. Chapter 2 and 3 is Christ speaking to the churches. What churches? Real churches in real towns with real people, okay? These aren't make-believe. These are real people. And these real people, if you remember, you read through those passages, almost every church, not all of them, but almost every church showed that there was something wrong in the church, right? But there was also something right in the church, which is very common to churches because all churches have something right and something wrong. It's just church. Do you know why churches have something right and something wrong? Because there's people in it, okay? If we would all leave, including myself, then we wouldn't have either one of those, okay? But every church has right and wrong, okay? And every church has struggles. And every church is tempted to go off the deep end somewhere and get confused or whatever. So churches have struggles. And each of these churches, most all of them showed that they had their own battles to face, their own temptations, their own difficulties. And many of the churches at that time period were facing tribulation. Okay, so if you said something, if you went to any one of these seven churches in that area, and you went to them and you asked them, are you experiencing difficulty in your church? What do you think they would say? Yeah, churches experience difficulty. Do you know why churches experience difficulty? Anybody have any, just a wild guess. Why do churches experience difficulty? Huh? Full of humans, that's a good reason. Can you think of another one? Conflicts of interest? Pride? How about this? There's an enemy that hates the church. And the enemy is at work doing everything he can to diminish the impact of the church within a community. Is that true? Working. The enemy is working, and he knows what to do in these churches. He's not dumb. And he infiltrates those churches and causes trouble. All these churches, you said to them, we're going through tough times. So if you went to them and said, could you define tribulation for me? Do you think those people in those churches could define tribulation? Now, I didn't say tribulation, period. Did you hear me say that? What did I say? Tribulation. What's the difference between tribulation and tribulation, period? Yeah. I mean, can you say this? I'm not in the tribulation period, so I'm not having tribulation. It's not true, is it? Can you have tribulation and not be in the tribulation period? Of course you can. Of course you can. My mother, she used to tease us. We grew up poor, and so I don't remember who it was, whether it was Brent, my brother, or someone came home and was talking about the Great Depression. And so they were asking my mom, because we were so poor, we asked, are we going through the Great Depression? My mother's response is, no, we have one of our own. Because we were going through depression. You didn't have to go through the Great Depression to be in a depression. Okay? So understand, this is a real church. Now, this real church is going through real problems. These six churches, or seven churches, are going through real problems, okay? And so when he comes to chapter 6, the story is continuing, okay? And the story is continuing because Jesus Christ, who is the center on the stage, is up in heaven. And what does he have in his hand? He's got a scroll, a book of some sort. And what he's going to do is he's going to take the seals off the scroll. Are you with me? So, again, who's the center of the attention? Jesus Christ still is. Okay? And Jesus Christ has got something to happen. Now watch. Jesus Christ is in control, and there's still problems. What does that tell you? Who decides whether we have tribulation or not? Jesus Christ. Ultimately, whose hands is it in? Now, we can sit back and say, well, Satan's active, or this is happening, or that's happening, but really, in reality, is God, in his sovereign grace, knows what we need, and even in the area of tribulation, he knows that too. So, Jesus is still pulling off the seals. Now, watch. First part of the chapter, it says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and to conquer. Okay? So we got a guy on a white horse. Everybody with me so far? A guy on a white horse, right? How white was the horse? Does it matter how white the horse is? Okay? Do we even know who the guy is on the horse? I mean, through the passage. I'm not talking about others and who I feel. I'm talking about in the passage. Okay, if you were in a church in Asia Minor at this time, and John was writing you this letter, right? And you're going through hard times and persecution, and you had people in your church who were being martyred, because we said that almost all the way through all those churches, people being martyred, and all of a sudden, John sees another picture, this another vision here, and he sees this thing called what all the Old Testament saints understood is that there was a wrath to come. And I want you to get this, because this is important to understand this. You read through the Old Testament. Do you see anything about what Job says here? What is this? The day of what? So Job understood that there's coming a day of wrath. Now, whose wrath? God's wrath. Who's in heaven opening the seals? Jesus, which is invoking and bringing about what? Wrath, okay? Job saw it. The psalmist says, the Lord is right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his what? Wrath. Isaiah, what does it say? The day of the Lord comes cruel with both what? Wrath, okay? So do you think those three passages tell us anything about what the Old Testament people were thinking about in relationship to the day of wrath? Do they understand that? Okay. Look at these three verses. Do you see any commonality in these three verses? Anybody see anything? Maybe underlined or something? Okay, what do you see? Wrath, okay? Okay. What do you see in these three verses? What do you see in these? What do you see in these? Do you see anything going on here? So if you went to an Old Testament saint and you said, in the future, God's going to do something, and you ask him, what is he going to do? What would you say based on these verses? He is going to come, and he has some wrath. It would not be hard to prove to anybody who read the Old Testament that God one day will bring about his wrath. Now, we don't have time and to go through these and analyze every one of these verses in the scripture. I just gave you some samplings of these verses. There's a lot more I give, a lot longer passages to show it. But in every case, it's the same thing. There are people in the world who are wicked, and one day God will bring wrath against the wicked. That's a theme of scripture, okay? Who's in heaven with the scroll? Jesus Christ. What is he doing with the seals? And what are the seals bringing about on the earth? Wrath. And can you imagine sitting back and saying, wow, I didn't expect that. Why would you not say that? If you had read the Old Testament scriptures, would you not have expected that God would have brought wrath on the earth? It's all through the scriptures. It's over and over and over again. And so we got this event, if you will, and all these Old Testament prophets and preachers were talking about it. Here's some more. You get the picture I'm trying to paint for you, right? Without reading all of them. You with me so far? All right. I don't need to go any further, do I? All right, you got it? All right, you with me so far? I hope you got the picture how many I showed you. And I just showed you a partial sampling of all the verses of Scripture that deal with wrath. All right? Now, take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel just for a second. Jesus comes into the world. And when he comes into the world, where is he born? Bethlehem. Okay? And he comes as a what? A baby. Now, having raised five kids, and they were all babies at one time, babies are somewhat scary. But as a normal rule, babies aren't terrifying, right? I mean, they can evoke their own sense of wrath in some sense, but rarely do we sit back and say, oh, no, it's a baby, right? We don't think of a baby as a baby of wrath, right? I mean, it's not that scary. So Jesus comes in the scene, and he's speaking here in the synagogue. Look what it says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, this is Jesus speaking, and he's reading a passage of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture he's reading is from the book of Isaiah. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Had Jesus, when he was on earth, preached the gospel to the poor? Yes, he had. Good answer. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Did he heal the brokenhearted? Most definitely. To proclaim the liberty to the captives. Did he do that? Did he help recover the sight to the blind? Did he do that? To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Did he do that? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden. Remember? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Did Jesus Christ do all those things while he was here on earth? Answer, yes. In fact, after he gets done reading that passage, he closes the Bible, the scroll, and he sits down and he makes this comment. He says, today, these things have been fulfilled. Jesus did these things, right? But if you're reading that passage of Scripture, I want you to look at the passage in totality. Ready? With me? This is the passage he was quoting. Okay? He quits right here. What's the next line in the passage? The day of what? Now, this comes right in the heels of what he just read. Liberty, good things, right? Delivering the blind, all this stuff. And he quits mid-sentence and scrolls, put it down, and he doesn't finish because this is the rest of the quote. Now, does this look familiar? Did anybody see anything? Oh, does anybody see anything in here like this word? See this? All right. Did anybody see anything in these here that would give you an indication? Is there any commonality in this passage in Isaiah to all the passages we just looked at earlier? What is it? One day, God's coming back, and what's he going to do? He's going to execute what? Wrath and vengeance on the wicked. Did Jesus do that when he first came, according to Luke chapter 4? Didn't do it. So it's still future, right? It's still going to happen, all right? When we get to John in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, John is looking forward to a day that does what? That something happens. What's going to happen? That God says that one day the seal will be open and God will execute wrath and vengeance on the wicked. That one day is going to happen. Okay, and Jesus recognized that it did not happen, and makes that clear in this Isaiah passage. Okay, let's go further. Let's maybe see something else. Here's a passage in Joel. Let's look at this Joel passage. And again, this is talking about time of judgment, and it says that Joel, it says that there'll be wonders in heaven and the earth. And there's going to be fire, pillars of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, moon, and so forth. And there'll be a great and awesome day of the Lord. Everybody see those, that passage of Scripture? Okay. So there's going to be some kind of geological things take place. Everybody with me? Look in Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes that same passage. Does Peter address that? He does he not? Now, look at this passage in Matthew. Immediately after the tribulation, does tribulation ring a bell, anybody? Okay, tribulation, it says the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Now look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, which we were just looking at. What happens in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12? All those things are going to take place. So in other words, he's saying, listen, he says he's talking to these seven churches. He's telling the seven churches that there's coming a day where God's going to come again. And when God comes again, that he's going to execute wrath and judgment on the earth. And accompanying that wrath and judgment, there's going to be geological things like the sun, the moon, and the mountains, and all those other things, and earthquakes, and all that's going to take place. And all that's going to happen sometime in the future. God's going to do this. Doesn't say when. And please, don't throw a book at me for saying this. There's no mention in chapter 6 of the rapture of the church. It's not there. Because that's not his intent. His intent to tell them God's going to take care of the wicked. Now, is that important for a believer who's going through hard times to know that God's going to take care of the wicked? And why would that be important to a believer to know that? Yeah. Who's going to straighten it all out? Now, it may not get straightened out on this side of eternity, correct? It might not. These guys may never have been vindicated, never found out that they were right or wrong. That never could happen in their lifetime. But guess what? God has it under control. Because who's the center of the picture here? God on the throne. It's still God. Okay? And God's going to take care of this. So there's these geological things. Restoration of Israel. Same back in Joel again. He says in those days, God will bring back the people of Israel. Okay? Now, there's no mention in Revelation 6 of the restoration. Doesn't mention it. But it's linked, and we won't go into that in great difficulty. But look at these passages in Matthew. Matthew says, then he says, I'll deliver you up to what? Tribulation and kill you. And there'll be great tribulation. Immediately after the days, there'll be tribulation and the days will be dark. So in every one of these cases, he's equating, if you will, God coming, God executing wrath and vengeance, and it's bringing about tribulation. Every one of these passages of Scripture, that's the message of this passage of Scripture, that God is doing this. Does that mean that because God is doing this, does that mean that God's not going to take care of the righteous at the same time? Remember what Peter says? He says God knows how to deliver the righteous out of tribulation. Okay? Does God know how to deliver the righteous out of tribulation? How? All right, let's say you had a give me a tribulation that you go through. Can you name one? Name a tribulation. Lost a job, okay? A loss of job could be a tribulation. Everybody agree? All right, so you're praying. Now, when you pray, do you ask God to deliver you from this tribulation of the loss of job? Do you pray that? Is that how you pray? Okay, what's God's answer? So how is God going to deliver you? Now, if you talk to the modern church today, what will the church say is a deliverance for that? A job, correct? But what if God doesn't give you a job when you have the loss of job? Does that mean that God didn't answer your prayer? Does that mean you didn't have enough faith? What is that? If God knows how to deliver you, do you believe God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation? It does say it. Okay. Is it possible that God may not deliver you out of the tribulation as we think of out of the tribulation, but might deliver you through the tribulation as opposed to out of it? Have you ever read the book of Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 11, what takes place? He makes a list of what? List of people who have lots of faith. Can you name one of the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 who had a lot of faith? Abraham. Abraham goes up on top of the mountain. He takes a knife in his hand, and he raises it up to strike his son. Right? Remember that? Now, what does God do to deliver Abraham from striking his son? What does God do? He provides an animal sacrifice caught in a thicket. Is that correct? Would you say that was a miraculous thing? Because God do miraculous things. Okay, so the guy who's in the dungeon and he's being persecuted for his faith in God, and the emperor brings him out of the dungeon and lays him on a rack and takes a big saw, right? And he's ready to saw him in half. He's praying. What is he praying for? Yeah, he says, I don't want to be in two, right? This doesn't look comfortable. I don't want to do this, okay? And so as the saw comes on him and the guy begins to take it back and forth, okay, and he's praying, he says, God, deliver me because you promised to deliver me from temptation and trials and all this. What ends up happening? He's sawn right in half. So how would you say that God delivered that man from the trial? Did he deliver him? Of course. Okay. Where is he? Absent from the body, present from the Lord. Because does God know how to deliver people out of trials and temptations? He knows how to do that. Okay. And if you read the passage in Hebrews, it only gives a few examples of people who had some big, huge, miraculous thing take place. Most people get cut in half. I say all that to say this. John's writing to seven churches and trying to help churches understand that there are trials and difficulties and vengeance coming from God and His wrath, and it's going to be ugly, but God knows how to take care of the righteous even in the midst of it. It's not important in this passage of Scripture to sit back and say, the church isn't here. That's irrelevant. The point isn't that the church is or isn't there. The point is this, is God can take care of all of this. That's the point. And it's not that I believe the church is going to go through tribulation. I don't think they are. But I do think that that's not the point he's trying to make. He's trying to make the point that God can take care of this. God can deal with these things. There is tribulation. There's lots of verses. The day of wrath in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, this word wrath keeps coming up. Why? Because he's going to talk about the wrath of God, God going to visit wrath upon the world. Jesus Christ came into this world in his first coming, right? And in that coming, he says in Luke chapter 19, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, I've come to heal. I've come to proclaim the day of liberty. I've come so people can be saved. That's why he came. He did not come to execute wrath. That's going to happen later, okay? And that's the point he's making. What should be the view of the church in relationship to that coming? Now watch, this is how the church normally does it. And you'll forgive me because I'm a staunch dispensationalist. Normally the church says, wow, I don't have to go through that. That isn't the point. It misses the whole point. Because you may not go through the period, that doesn't mean you're not going to go through tribulation. To think somehow that I'm going to be rescued from having any problems in life. And I don't know, maybe I can get some testimony here. It seems, people in this world have problems. People go through tribulation. That's the point he's making. God can take care of us even in the tribulation. So he does all this wrath. And again, all these verses. So that leads me, that's the introduction. You ready now? Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. He saw the Lamb opens this seal. He heard the four living creatures. Now, who are the four living creatures? You should know the answer to this now after we studied this. We'll say, I don't know. There you go. All right. You got the four living creatures. Odd? Yes. Described in a very, very unique way? Yes. Okay. But the four living creatures, okay, now these four living creatures are calling and asking John to come and see this. He looks and he sees this white horse, and clearly it doesn't tell us anything about the horse. Okay? Now, does anybody know who Hal Lindsey is? You ever heard that name? Hal Lindsey is a prophetic preacher, whatever word you want to call it. But when he comes to these passages of Scripture, he says, well, it can't be a real horse. It's got to be a tank or a Humvee or something. Okay, I'm of the bent, I'm a literalist, and so I think it probably is a horse. Okay, now, I don't know how this horse works or how big this horse is or whatever, but there's a horse or whatever. And so he sees this horse, it's a white horse. Why is the horse white? Yeah, what people say was purity. Yeah, it's white because it's not another color. I don't know why it's white. Doesn't say why it's white, but people will read into this. Again, they try to get more out of the passage just to get a white horse. Now, we don't know why it's a white horse. And then it says there's someone sitting on the horse. Everybody see that? There's someone sitting on the horse. Who's sitting on the horse? I'll give you some ideas. Ready? It's the emperor of the first century, probably Titus. Option two, it's the word of God that's going to judge the world. Option three, there's no one specific on the horse, it's just a symbol of judgment. Option four, it's the Parthenian invasion. Option five, it's the Jewish Messiah. Option six, it's the Antichrist. Now, those are all options given in commentaries on the book of Revelation. And I just chose six commentaries so I can show you six opinions. So if you got six opinions on the same passage of Scripture, what does that usually tell you? So what you should say in your commentary, when you write one, and you say, who is the guy on the horse you should put on there? I don't know. You'll sell all kinds of books. Because all through your commentary, you're going to keep saying the same thing. I don't know. Can you imagine a commentary? I think that'd be great. The book of Revelation, I don't know. We don't know. Does it matter? You think if it mattered, don't you think God would tell us? Right? He would tell us, but he's not telling us. It's just there's this white horse, and who sat on it? Okay? Now, what does he do? He sits on his horse. Let's skip this. What does he have in his hand? A bow. Does anybody know what a bow is? I've been here 18 years, and I say this to my shame. I still haven't gone bow hunting. Okay? Or maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. However you think about animals. But I bow hunting. Okay? We use a bow to hunt. Okay? There are some commentaries that say, well, it couldn't be a bow for hunting. You know why? They'll say, no arrows. So therefore, it can't be a bow for hunting. Do you think it's possible that John could be talking about a bow and there'd be arrows and just not mention the arrows? Of course. It's a bow. What do you use a bow for? Shooting arrows. Okay? And what would they use a bow for at this time frame when he wrote this? For warfare. Okay, and so he has a bow, and then the next phrase, he not only has a bow, whoever this is on this, he's also given what? What's the next phrase? A crown. Now watch. How did he get the crown? Now, this is important. Did he get the crown because he has a bow? No. It says the crown was given to him. Now let me ask you again, who's on the throne? Okay. Who has the scroll? Who's opening the seals? Who's in control? You with me? Now, when he opens his seal, what's unleashed on the world? Vengeance and wrath, right? Who's in control of that? Jesus Christ. Who's in control of who is in control? Did I say that wrong? Who's on the throne? I'm always amazed when I read pundits in Christianity talk about the president. I love it. And they have a president that right now many in the conservative realm aren't real happy with. Would you say that's pretty accurate? Okay, now don't get carried away on me here. All right, and so they'll say, well, you know, this is a horrible thing, and they talk about, you know, Satan's in control, the government, all the stuff they talk about. Can I ask you a question? Why is the guy we have right now in the White House, why is he any different than anybody else we've had in the White House? Other than the fact, who put him there? He said, well, a bunch of dumb people elected him. Said, no, he was there because who's on the throne? So let me ask you, in tribulation time, who's going to be in control? In tribulation time for us as individuals, who is in control? You got to get this, because he's talking to real people in real churches going through real hard times, and what is it we need to know beyond everything else, no matter how bad it gets, how gloomy it gets, no matter how much vengeance is going on, no matter how ugly it gets in the world, guess who's in control, and guess who puts people into control over our lives? God does. Now, we may not like it. Has there ever been a time we haven't liked our authority? Sure. But who's in control? And it doesn't mitigate responsibility we have on a personal level to do what is right. And I'm not suggesting it isn't. Nor am I suggesting that we can't have an impact in the world. We just need to understand that ultimately God is in control. And this person he puts in control and gives the crown, what's he going to do with his power? What's the next phrase say? Conquering. What does conquering look like? Anybody know? Now, Doug mentioned he was in Vietnam. I missed Vietnam. I didn't miss the draft. I got drafted. I even got a physical. They said I was a prime candidate. But then it got turned over for some reason. But needless to say, but all my friends, most all my friends went to Vietnam. You know what Vietnam was? War. Okay? And how pleasant is war? I'm always amazed when people read these passages of Scripture and say the first part of the tribulation period is going to be pleasant. You know, there really isn't a lot pleasant about war. You do know that, don't you? There's no pleasantries here. Okay? This guy, that who was put in control, and who was he put in control by? God Almighty. Okay? And this man's going to use his power and his control to do what? To conquer, to wage war. Is it possible that a person who's put in control in a person's life can use the authority and the power they have to do wrong? Is that a possibility? Happens all the time. People do wrong. And people in authority do wrong. And we so often look and say, well, you know what, we need to do something about this guy in authority. We need to get rid of him or whatever the case may be, and say somehow or another it's that guy's fault. And it doesn't mitigate that the guy doesn't do wrong things and he should be held responsible for it. But don't miss the underlying truth. And the underlying truth is this, is that no matter what this person does and no matter how they may misuse their authority, misuse their power to wreak havoc on the world and or in our lives, we have to can't miss the point that ultimately God is still in control of this situation. Because if we don't think that way, I'll guarantee you we will live a life of great depression and discouragement in life, because we'll think somehow or another we could have changed it. And guess what? We don't have that much control. Because I know a lot of people within the Christian world, they say, well, you know what? If life's bad, I need to pray that God will change it. That somehow or another, I can do that. And if I don't pray hard enough or don't believe hard enough, it won't happen. Not realizing there is a sovereign God who ultimately is going to do it. It doesn't mean we don't ask. And I keep saying this because I don't want you to think somehow that God doesn't want us by faith to ask for things. He does. But understand that at the final analysis, it's still God in control. And ultimately, in eternity, it's going to work out just fine. But it may not work out now. If it worked out now, none of us would ever die. None of us would ever be sick. None of us would ever lose a job. None of us would ever have tragedy. None of us would ever have a trial. Can you imagine going to the seven churches and saying to them, the reason you guys are experiencing such problems is because you don't have enough faith? Can you imagine saying that as a guy is being laid on the stocks and punished or thrown into prison, or as they're taking a sword and cutting his head off, and he has that kind of faith to die? Can you imagine going up to him and saying to him, if you just had enough faith, this wouldn't happen to you? Is that what you'd say to that person? You'd say, oh, would that I had the faith to die like that for Christ. That's what we would say. That's the message John is trying to get across to these people. It's not eschatology. It's not charts. It's understand that our sovereign God is in control, whether it's a period of time called a tribulation period or it's tribulation in our lives, that all those churches are going through hard times. We have to trust that God is in control. Have to. What's the alternative? If you think the alternative is that we control our lives and what happens, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. Has anybody in this room ever made a bad decision? Can you imagine if you had to live with all your bad decisions? If you had to live with all your bad decisions you've made, how would that be? We make decisions bad all the time. I am so grateful that my God is in control. So grateful, because he knows really what to do. I don't. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. People come to me all the time. They say, Pastor, pray about this. And I said, pray about what? And so they'll give me a thing. Pray, I'm going to the doctor, or I'm sick, or I've lost my job. And I said, well, what would you like me to pray? And so then they give me what, I said, well, I don't think I can pray that. I mean, I'm sick and I want to be healed. I said, well, I don't know if that's what God wants. I'll pray that God will heal you if he so chooses. But can you imagine praying and say, Lord, you need to heal this guy? Isn't that a little presumptuous to tell God what he has to do in all these things? Don't you think we just need to let, I don't know, but it just seems to me that Scripture is teaching me that we need to trust God knows what's best. But my God shall supply all your needs. So what do you need? What have you got? You know how many times I've had to eat those words? How many times I've sat in my office or in my home and praying and saying, God, this is what I needed? Really? And the answer comes as clear as day. Yep. And so, are you sure? Maybe Tom could use this. Maybe this Tom could use it. You got the wrong Tom. Because I'm thinking, I don't know why I don't know why this is happening. Do you ever ask that question? And say, why, Lord? And yet, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, even during a time of tribulation, even. And even more so in the time of tribulation. And I tell you, that's the hardest lesson, I think, in life to submit to. I think it's just so difficult to sit back in our rooms where we're all by ourselves between us and God and say, I surrender to what this is. It doesn't mitigate my trust and faith in a powerful God. It doesn't change. I know God can change things and does change things, but I need to surrender to whatever God wants to do. If in some way this glorifies my God, then so be it. And don't you think that's a tough lesson to learn? Difficult. Difficult. That's the first seal. I hope we get through the rest of them quicker than that. Okay, but we'll see. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are in control. You're the sovereign God of the universe, and that whatever takes place and whatever happens in our lives is under your control. And you allow things to happen in our lives that we do not understand. We can't grasp. We can't understand reasons why. But we know that you supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. And God, we pray that we'll surrender to whatever you do in our lives. And help us respond in such a way that we bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen Savior. We pray, Lord, that our church might catch the vision of the future. They might see that we need a world out there who needs Christ so desperately. We might share our faith with them, that they might understand who Jesus Christ is like we do. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.